You to turn with me to the book of Titus. We're in a short series in the book of Titus in these summer months. And we're going to pick up and really get moving here in this book. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9 today, some instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus. And just so you kind of have a sense of how this will break down, Titus is an interesting book. Titus is a book primarily written to Titus, who is a pastor. Now, the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy are also written to a pastor, Timothy, who is a young man. But if you were with us last week, one of the interesting things that we notice is that Titus is likely not a young man. Titus is probably, well, I don't know if I'm a young man, but Titus is closer to my age, and I've got at least enough gray in my beard to not be a very young man. And so Titus is probably in his mid-40s. But the book of Titus is written primarily to Titus, but it's sort of an open letter. We kind of get that from the opening introductory four verses. The Apostle Paul gives such a lengthy introduction, you think, well, Titus knows who Paul is. Why is he giving this long introduction? And very likely he's giving that long introduction because he knows that the Cretans that Titus has been sent to are going to be reading the letter over his shoulder, and he wants to make sure that the Cretans understand that Titus has been given the authority that Paul is giving him, but also there's some particular words given to the church. So in the first two chapters, the writing is particularly to Titus, and the final chapter speaks a little bit more to the church in Crete. Let me read to you just these opening few verses that we're going to look at. Verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray you would open your word to us, and Lord, that you would open us to your word. Lord, that we would come with a desire when we come, Lord, to understand these things, but not just to understand them, but Lord, to allow your word to bond itself to our DNA, to our will, to our ideas, to our opinions, in such a way that we bleed bibline, that we are so filled up with your word, Lord, so persuaded of its authority, Lord, that we allow it to be our guide. And Father, Lord, I particularly pray as we talk about these things this morning, Lord, that you might raise up in our midst those who are qualified, those who are gifted, those who are able. Lord, we believe that you have established your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what you have promised to do. And, Father, that you would build up your church throughout the world, but particularly here in the village of Walsh, Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple questions that we ought to ask as we come to a passage like this. I've got a book here. This is a book that the deacons are reading together with me. It's called How to Build a Healthy Church. It's a good book. I've read it. I bought it for the deacons. The question is it a necessary book? Deacons are like, I don't know. Is it a necessary? Let me ask this question. Do we believe that the Scripture is authoritative? What do we mean when we ask that question? Do we believe that the Bible has authority to direct us? That is to say, when I encounter a passage of Scripture and it instructs me and says, "Thus you should do," or "This you should not do," does that have authority? And the answer should be, yes, that has authority. Too often, people who profess to be Christians run across something in the Bible that they don't like, and they come up with some way to get around it, and in doing that, they show that they don't believe in the authority of Scripture. But we believe in the authority of Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks, and I have no right to contradict or set aside. Secondly, the question is this: is the Scripture sufficient? And that's just as important as the question, is the Scripture authoritative? Is the Scripture authoritative? Does it have the power to command me and expect that I will obey? Yes. Is the Scripture sufficient? That is to say, is it enough? Do I need this book? And the answer is, I don't need this book. That's not to say this is a bad book. These sorts of books might be helpful. But this book only has authority insofar as it corresponds to what the Scripture says, so far as it pulls out the Scripture passages and says, consider this, so far as it is a good steward of the Word of God. And so this is what we believe, and this is what we profess, that not only is the Scripture authoritative, but the Scriptures are sufficient, that God has given us in the Bible everything we need to build and establish the church. There's not some little missing piece. So once the gospel has taken root and a group of Christians is present in a community, such as what happened back in 1876 here in the village of Walsh, and they have a desire to worship and join together into a local church, well, what do they do next? Well, the Scripture is sufficient and it's authoritative. Should we simply adopt the practices of the local Lions Club or the school board or the Rotary Club? Or is there instruction in Scripture? And indeed, there is instruction in Scripture. And there's enough leeway in it to give a little bit of room for churches to develop in slightly different ways. But there's also enough direction in it that I think it gives us a mirror to hold up to ourselves to ask, is this what we're doing? So what we find here, what we're going to spend most of our time on, is we're going to spend some time just sort of defining the terms and the ideas that we find here. We've got three lists. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, this is the reason that I left you in Crete, to set in order what remains, and primarily the setting in order that he is setting him up to do, although there's a few extra things besides this, but primarily is to appoint elders in every city. And then he gives us three different lists. He basically begins and then he stops and he kind of steps back and he begins again and gives us two more lists. So we get one list. These are the qualifications for the person or the people who will be called to be elders in the church. And one of them has to do with the family relationships, and one of them has to do with these things which ought not to be, and the other has to do with these things that ought to be in the life of an elder. And we'll talk about those. Many of them are fairly self-explanatory, but let's talk just for a moment about this whole idea of elders. Because as you think about it, you go, okay, we're a Baptist church. And we've got a deacon's board. Is a deacon's board the same as an elder's board? And the answer to that question, well, we would have to ask the question, what does the Scripture say? You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he gives qualifications for deacons and qualification for elders. So here's an interesting thing. In the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture anticipates that you will have an elders board and a deacons board, that this is the pattern which God established for his church. So then you scratch your head and say, well, we're Baptist, we don't have elders. That's actually not true. The problem is, in many Baptist churches, is we don't have enough elders. But if you really dig deep, the Baptist church, if you go back all the way down historically in North America at least, and read the writings, they would say, yes, every Baptist church calls an elder, but they usually call him pastor. And then they call a bunch of deacons to support the elder. And as you get into different churches, it's interesting, the word elder in Scripture is the word presbyterion, And if you've heard Presbyterian, it's because the Presbyterians have elders. The word elder, or the word for overseer, which is a synonym, is episcopus. And if you've ever heard of an Episcopalian church, which is what we call the Anglican church, it's because they believe in elders, although they get it a little bit sideways and make the elders into a bishop overseeing a whole pile of churches. Anyways, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Let me do this a little bit more systematically. A couple questions to ask. Does elder have to do with age? The answer is no. There are places in Scripture where elder is referring to somebody who is older, but when it comes to this particular role in the church where Titus is to appoint elders in every town, the idea is not that the elders are necessarily elderly. We know this because when he writes to Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says, do not let people despise you because of your youth. Don't let people look down on you because you're young. Timothy is a young man, and yet God has called him, gifted him, equipped him as an elder. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let people look down on you because you're young, but set them an example. And then he goes on to talk about the ways in which Timothy should set an example. So age doesn't necessarily factor into this question of the qualification for an elder. Here's another interesting question. The question of how many should be appointed? And we're interested not in what has been the practice of said church. If we go to the Orthodox Church reads this passage and says every elder must be married, must be husband of one wife, and so you can't be a pastor in an Orthodox church unless you're married. When we get into the Brethren Church, it says a plurality of elders, but sometimes the deacons are missing. When we get into the Baptist Church, we get one elder and a whole bunch of deacons. When we get into the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, we struggle to find elders at all. They've created all kinds of interesting titles like sextons and cannons and artillery pieces. No artillery pieces. Cannon sounds like an artillery piece. But what does the text say? Listen, here, let's look at the text. This is verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Now, Crete's a big island. Got lots of cities in it, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, and here's the question, elders in every town as I directed you. The question that comes is, does he mean elders singular in every town plural? There's lots of towns, so put one elder in every town. Is that what he's talking about? That's one way that we could read it. Or is he saying elders plural, more than one, in every town, plural, more than one? And when we actually get into the Greek text, that's the correct answer. He's saying, I want you to establish a plurality of elders. I want you to have many elders in every church. This is the way the Lord designed his church to work. We get the evidence borne out throughout the rest of Scripture. If we look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is in Lystra. This is during the first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. So it wasn't just elders and an elder in each church, but when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, that was first missionary journey. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. This is the church that meets in Ephesus, and there's a plurality of elders that have been appointed there, and they come to meet with Paul. And if we want to hear from somebody other than Paul, James chapter 5, verse 14 gives this instruction, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, if you take Scripture as sufficient and authoritative, bear this in mind. The Scripture calls for a plurality of elders leading every church. Let me talk just for a moment longer about this. Let's talk about synonyms or words that are different but carry the same meaning. The Greek word, look here at your text. I want you to see this in the Bible. I don't want you to walk away and say, well, the pastor at Walsh says. You know, who cares what the pastor at Walsh says? What does the scripture say? Look at the scripture. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. Put your finger on that word, elders. That word, the Greek word there, is presbyterios, which is translated literally. If we want to translate it, transliterate it, we would just transliterate it as presbyter. So one term that is sometimes used in English for elder is a presbyter. We don't tend to use that in Baptist circles, but the Presbyterians do sometimes. The word presbyterios, literally translated, means elder, which is where we get that term from. But in verse 7, I want you to see this. So, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer. Now put your finger on that word, overseer. Has Paul changed subject? Or is he still talking about the same thing here? Is Paul still talking about elders when he gets to verse 7? I think we would all agree Paul has not changed his subject. He's not changed and all of a sudden he's just dropped off talking about elders and picked up talking about overseers. But that word overseers is a totally different word. So Paul is using two different terms synonymously as the same thing. He's saying there's different ways that we can talk about the person who is being called or the people who are being called to this role. We can talk to them as presbyters or elders. We can also talk about them as, and the Greek word he uses here is episcopus. An episcopus, quite literally translated, is bishop. That's what that word means. So I want you to appoint bishops, a plurality of bishops in every church. Now, why do we translate it overseers? Well, bishop means overseer. If you've got an old King James version, you might have the word bishop there. But here's the funny thing. The English language changes with use. And even though Paul said to Titus, appoint a plurality of bishops in every church, when we hear bishops, we start thinking of guys wearing great big huge pointy hats and having strange roles that we don't understand as Baptists. You know, technically, an elder is a bishop. So we should have Baptist bishops. But the problem is that the language has changed so much that it rattles our brains, because what ended up happening was the church got a little bit sideways on this, and instead of appointing a plurality of bishops in every church that would have these simple little roles that is intended in the church, then it's saying, well, the bishop is the overseer of multiple churches, and so that came to mean something different. So overseer is not wrong. All right, in case I've lost you here, come back again. Verse 5, presbyter. Verse 7, episcopus. We're talking about the same thing. It's the same role. Paul is saying to Titus, I want you to appoint a plurality of presbyters or episcopus or elders or overseers or bishops, choose your word, in every city in order to set in order what remains. This is the way that the church is meant to be ordered or structured according to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. And now, just to add one more little wrinkle for you, there's one more term that sometimes gets folded in there, and we pick it up both from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll just invite you to go and look at that for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 1 and 2, Peter uses the term presbyter, uses the term episcopus in a verbal form, and uses one other term just to add flexibility to this term. So this is what Peter writes. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders, put your finger on that, that's presbyter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ. So Peter the apostle considers himself also to be a presbyter of the church, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd. Well, that's an interesting word. Do you know what the base word for shepherd is? It's a... I know what it is, and I should have written it down here. I want to say it's poieo, but it's not poieo, but it sounds something like that. But since you don't know Greek, you can check with me later, and I'll give you the word. But the word shepherd there is the same word that we use for pastor. So this is where it gets really interesting. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the thing, in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the term episcopus. So Peter does this. He puts together three terms. He puts the term presbyter, episcopus, and the term for pastor all together and says all the same thing. All the same thing. The same list of qualifications. If you're going to serve as a pastor, you must be qualified in the same way as those who will serve as elders or as overseers or as bishops or as presbyters. So there's a lot of flexibility in this word, carrying the same sort of idea. In Acts chapter 20, we won't go there, but Luke records Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, and when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, presbyters, he calls them to exercise oversight, episcopus, and exhorts them to pastor. So again, even in Paul's mouth, this same phenomenon happens. Elders, bishops, presbyters, episcopus, bishop, pastors, same thing. And so let me leave you with this. It is clear from Scripture that while all pastors, all who are called or gifted as pastors, are elders, it would appear that not all elders are pastors. It also appears evident that elders are not deacons, and deacons are not elders. They are both spiritual men called for a spiritual task and given different work to do. And that's for another sermon. So that's the longer portion of this sermon, because the lists are a little bit more straightforward. What are the qualifications? What should we look for if we're looking for a plurality of elders? If we're looking to appoint more than one man to this work, what would God have us look for in these people? And there are three lists, as I said before. One of them has to do with their family life, one has to do with prohibitions, and one has to do with requirements. So let me move through these lists, and we'll talk about a couple of these things. The first list has to do primarily with family life. He begins with this. The elder must be, in the ESV, which is what I'm preaching from, it says, above reproach. And that's actually a term they've chosen to translate the term blameless. What does it mean when he says the elder, when you appoint elders, they must be blameless? Well, it cannot mean they must be morally perfect men without sin, because the Apostle Paul has already made clear in many places that there are none of them, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apostle Paul, even in Romans 7, says, even after coming to faith in Christ, I still struggle with sin. So there are no morally perfect, sinless men to be had. So it cannot mean that this person is blameless in the sense that he is without sin. So the next place we go to is perhaps what we're talking about is somebody who is held in very high regards in the eyes of the community and society at large. And that's tempting, but it too is problematic. I got this just yesterday when I attempted to do something so simple as to pray at a service, not a service, but at a gathering. There was daggers shot in my direction by people who thought it was pretentious that I would interrupt their beer drinking to say, I think we should have a word of prayer. And if you go out in society, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So it cannot mean held in high regard by everybody in society. And so when we ask the question, what does this word mean? We've got to come back again to Scripture. And there's two other places in Scripture where this word blameless is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul uses that word. And then again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. And let me just read it to you. It'll be almost self-explanatory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he starts in verse 4 with this, I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And then down to verse 8, who will sustain you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that word. I thank God because of the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow this blameless has to do with the gospel. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Okay, just so you're following, and above reproach before him. So this blameless is not something that the elder, presbyter, pastor, bishop, episcopus does. This is something that the Lord Jesus does. Only the Lord Jesus can do. And it's not unique only to the person who is called to this role, but this person must have this true of him. This is true of every Christian. So the first qualification is he's got to be saved. He's got to be born again. And that should be evident upon him. And as this blamelessness that comes as a gift of grace that is foreign to us, brought into our life, begins to work, you will see the outworking of that. That should be evident. That the work of grace is evident in the life of a pastor or an elder who's going to be called. The work of grace should be evident in them. Goes on to this, the husband of one wife. Now this one has created all sorts of interesting interpretations. Like I said earlier, the Orthodox Church, who likes pastors with big beards, also likes all their pastors to be married. In fact, they insist upon it because of this text. Say, must be married. Well, if they must be married, then the next one means they must have to have children, which means if you're infertile, God didn't call you to ministry. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul himself appears to A, have no children, and B, have no wife. So it seems that this isn't what he intends when he says husband of one wife. He's not saying every elder that you ever call must be married. Some think that this means not a practicing polygamist isn't married to two women. That's true. I think that's true. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying, because in Crete, where he's writing, polygamy was not acceptable and not common, nor was it throughout the Greek and Roman world. Nobody in the Greek and Roman world that Paul was writing to had two wives. So while it's true that you shouldn't call a pastor who's married to two women, or call an elder who's married to two women, I don't think that's what Paul means. Some have suggested that this means an elder must only have one wife during his entire life, which means that if anyone has been widowed or divorced, they are disqualified to serve in the capacity of elder or pastor. But Paul elsewhere gives consent for widows and widowers to remarry, and in another place makes it known that those who have been divorced according to the provision that God has made, even though that is not the Lord's desire, are not disqualified from remarriage. And so it seems unlikely that his intent here is to be saying something about whether or not a man is a widower or a divorcee that has been remarried. So what is the way that I would read this text and commend to you? In the simplest way, that this is a text that says an elder must be, and here's how the Greek sometimes reads, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He doesn't have an eye that's wandering off this way. Now here's a reality that was a reality in the Greek and Roman world, was that while there was not polygamy, it was widely practiced amongst Roman men that your wife was for bearing children, and you went out to the prostitutes if you wanted to have some fun. And sometimes those prostitutes were female, and sometimes those prostitutes were male. That was rampant in the Roman culture. And this, I think, is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says he must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. There's no room here for an elder or a pastor or a leader of the church to have some sort of dalliance on the side. It is, if he is married, he is a one-woman man. And then added to that, the final part of this is the elder is to have believing children. And that's defined below also as those who are not open to a charge of debauchery or insubordination. And it would seem to particularly apply to the children who are minors and living under the father's authority. It makes sense that the leader in your church is going to have his household in order. Children who are believers and not open to a charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now we get into the second list. This one's a little bit simpler to understand. The elder is not arrogant. Other translations, self-willed. Other translations, overbearing. The elder is not arrogant. He does not run roughshod over the entire congregation in order to satisfy himself. The elders are not fundamentally selfish, using the congregation to their own ends. The next one, the elder is not to be quick-tempered. Is anger something that defines this person? If a person who is known to be an angry person, that person ought not to be called to the eldership of the church. Now, that's not to say that there's no place for anger in the church. Jesus himself was angry at times, but not quick to anger, not driven by anger. The elders are not to be drunkards. If he uses alcohol, it is not to be in excess. He is not to be known as a drunkard or one who overindulges. The elder is not to be violent. The actual word here is the word striker. As I read that, I see the prohibition there is one who is not abusive. Not physically abusive, not verbally abusive. One who is abusive and quick to his fists ought not to be considered for the role of elder. And then finally, in the prohibitions, not greedy for gain. That one seems obvious, and yet there are places in the world where the prosperity gospel has so taken hold that there are elders in the church more interested in the offering than they are in the preaching. And that ought not to be the case. That's the second list, five things that the elders ought not to be. And then seven things that the elders ought to be. The first one on the list, the elder should be hospitable. Now that word had some really deep meaning in the days of Titus, because in the days of Titus, Michelle and I are about to take off for Prince Edward Island, and all the way along the route, there are hotels to be had and restaurants to eat in. And when we get to Prince Edward Island and ride our bicycle all over that place, there are places to eat and places to stay. But in the ancient Roman world, in Crete and other places, there were not necessarily any hotels to be had and no restaurants available. And so a stranger coming into a new community was really at the mercy of that community. And to be hospitable was to see the person, see their need, and say, we will meet your need out of our abundance. We've got a place where you can stay. We've got a room available for you. We're happy to share our meals with you. One of the qualifications of an elder was one who was willing to share with those who were in need. And I think that's the part that translates most clearly to our current day and age. The elder has a love of good. Look at this for a second. Verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good. What does that mean? That one's maybe one of the trickiest ones, but I like this one. This is one of my favorite ones. A lover of good. When God made the world, after each day of creation, he said, and it was good. Right? And God loves what is good. This is more than a person who simply takes delight in all that God has called good. This is a person who is filled with joy. It's not that they have no sorrows. It's not that they have no suffering. It's not that they have no sickness. But it's a person who is able to look out and see the silver lining on things, to say, this is good. God has done good, and I delight in the good. I desire the good. The elders that you call should not be dour-faced, morose men with stony faces, dressed in black, always talking about how bad things are and what terrible, lowly wretches everybody is. They delight in the good. And we should see that reflected in our elders. They're people who love what is good, long for what is good, yearn for what is good, and do good. Goes on to say the elder is self-controlled. Now there's four things in a row here that are really all related to each other. They're distinct, and yet it's hard to define them completely distinctly. The self-control has to do with the inner thought life, but also has to do with words and actions, that they're self-controlled in how they speak and how they act. The elder is upright. That word upright comes from the same word as righteous. Elders should be known by the church for their uprightness and holiness. It should not be something that is common that you would hear somebody say that elder is kind of shady. The elder is holy. Godliness should be the trait of the leaders of the church. To be holy is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Christ. And that's an ongoing process, this process of being made holy. But it should be evident that one is making progress in holiness. And then finally, the fourth in this little part, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And that word discipline, very much like self-controlled. But if self-control is internal, the thought life, the words, and the opinions, the discipline is the outward part, the actions. Discipline, perhaps discipline to have a regular time of devotion. Discipline to be attending the services of the church. Discipline to contribute to the financial needs of the church. These are things that are true of elders. And then finally, this last one. Now let me pause here and say this. When you get into the book of Timothy, Paul gives a list for both deacons and elders. And the list for elders in the book of Timothy differs slightly from the list that is here. So what we understand is when Paul writes these things down, he's not necessarily giving an exhaustive list, but he's making clear and evident to both Timothy and Titus, these are the men you're looking for. These are the men that God is going to provide. This is what leadership will look like in the church. This is what elders and pastors and bishops and presbyters and overseers should look like. But what's interesting is when we go through the list of elders and deacons, the list is almost the same. There's only one thing that differs. There's only one thing that differs. And this is the thing that defines or that sets apart the deacon from the elder. And let me just say this as well, because I wouldn't want you to go away from this service thinking, well, listen, elders are the more important. You know, the more spiritual person becomes the elder. That's not the case at all. There are certain men that God has prepared and equipped and gifted in such a way that they will make phenomenal deacons, but they are not equipped to be elders, and vice versa. Do you know what the one defining difference is? The thing that is necessary for those who will be called to be elders is put very, very simply in the book of Timothy. It's put as apt to teach. Apt to teach. That doesn't mean that they do teach or that they constantly teach, but they're apt to teach. They're able to teach. They're capable of teaching when called upon to do so. And in Titus, we get that even more defined, because here's the final qualification for the elder. It says the elder, and this is a little bit longer in verse 8, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's two parts to this last one. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy doctrines he has been taught, which means he must have learned these things. He must have absorbed these things. He must have soaked these things up. He is a man who has become a student of the Word, and he knows the Word of God. Right? You can't do the so that part without this part. So that he is prepared and equipped both to teach and to rebuke. That's the final part. Deacons, those who serve in the diaconate, are expected to hold the same high qualifications that are given for the elder. It's not that they're less spiritual men, but that God has prepared and equipped some who are apt to teach, some who have studied the Word and have the capacity to teach it and to use it for both training and rebuking. The word there, hold fast or hold firmly, is such a strong word that one commentator actually translated it as fanatical. That they have a fanatical grip, or that the Word has a fanatical grip upon them. They are so soaked in the Word of God that you can't separate it from them. They live in this. They breathe in this. Spurgeon used to talk about the man who, when he is cut, he bleeds bibline. The Scriptures pour out of him. And so this is what Paul is saying to Titus. He says, Titus, this is why I've left you in Crete, so that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every church. And this is the qualifications for elders, those who are blameless, husband of one wife, have believing children, those who are not arrogant or quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, those who are self-controlled, I lose my spot here, hospitable, loving good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and with a fanatical grip on the Word of God. Why? Because they are to be stewards of God's house. We see that in the text. What's a steward? This is where we end. In the olden days, when the master of the house would go away, he had all sorts of servants in the house, but the head servant was the one who was entrusted with the keys. Was he the master of the house? No, he wasn't the master of the house. He had a master. But he's the one who's entrusted with the master with the keys to the whole house, because in the master's absence, he's given the trust to draw out whatever needs to be drawn out. He's got the key to the food stores. He's got the key to all the bedrooms. He's got the key to everything, so that anything that needs to be opened up can be opened up. Anything that needs to be drawn up can be drawn up. Everything that needs to be done can be done in the absence of the master, as if the master was there. But the steward is accountable to the master. He is a servant. And so it is that those who are called as elders are to be stewards of God's house. That's what the text says. And they need to know how to exhort the church. They need to know how to encourage. That exhortation is a word that means strong encouragement. How to comfort, how to instruct, how to correct. They don't do that with arrogance, or with anger, or violently. They don't do that with greed in order to line their own pockets, but rather with hospitality, with self-control, with holiness, with discipline, with a love for what is good. They do this by holding firmly to the Word of God that they have received and passing it on to the church through the preaching and teaching and in other ways. That's one of the things they do. The other thing that they do is that they rebuke false teaching, both to correct those who are in error and also to take a hard line against any who would bring false teaching into the church. John Calvin wrote of this passage, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving off wolves. And as I close, can I ask you to pray this for this church? We have been blessed over many years to have good, sound leaders, godly men willing to serve. In the last couple of years, through these pandemic years, we have struggled to replace those men. We have not had any this year come forward able to serve as deacons. And I thank God, absolutely thank God for the deacons we have. Actually, I believe, as I look around, we have all of our deacons here. One of them's downstairs teaching Sunday school. He's a little bit apt to teach, a good thing. And I'm so grateful for you men. I do not want you to walk out of this building thinking that the pastor preached a sermon on plurality of elders. We must be doing a terrible job. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, why don't we have this? Why do we have one elder and a whole bunch of deacons? When the scriptures draw a picture for us of a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons, that's not something that I can change like that. But it is something we can pray about, something we should pray about. We need God to equip people for that kind of work. We need people, we need God to do the work in our own minds and hearts to say, you know, what does this look like? It is my prayer that we would ask God to conform us fully to the counsel of His Word. Not necessarily to do that very, very quickly. Not to say, hey, I'm going to come back from PEI and make a motion at the next meeting that we immediately make a change, but that we begin to pray about these things. There are some, and I close with this, John Piper led his congregation through this transition back in the 1980s when he first came. He said, had all these deacons, and I was the only elder. And he said that we need to have a plurality of elders. We need to have many elders. And he wasn't talking about saying we need lots and lots of paid pastors. We need lots of elders. We need a plurality of elders, those who are apt to teach and qualified in all these other ways. And there were some who said to him, you know, I think the pastor is trying to build himself a kingdom. You know, and I heard Piper say this just this past year at the last conference I was at. He said, actually, I'm trying to do the opposite. Because in moving from a single elder system to a plurality of elders is not the pastor centralizing power in himself or consolidating power, but rather diversifying it and giving it to many different people so that if lightning struck down the pastor that you currently have, you would not be left without any who are apt to teach and able to lead in those sorts of ways. So the challenge of the authority of Scripture, I leave that with you for you to wrestle through Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Let's close with prayer. Father, Lord, I give you thanks for this congregation. Lord, I love these brothers and sisters. I love these leaders that you have given to us, Lord, and their faithfulness and their earnestness to lead. And Father, I pray that there would be no misunderstanding as we go from this service today. No sense of complaint, Father, from the pastor. But Lord, a plea that we might look again at Scripture and see, Lord, where there are places where we might be more faithful. Lord, where we might reap more blessing. Where, Lord, more honestly we might put in place your word. And reap the benefits that come from that. Father, I pray your blessing upon each one today, Lord, as they go from this place. And I pray, Father, that you would be at work, Lord, to raise up for your church those who will serve in these capacities. And Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.